All right, so we'll go ahead and start. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. So this is the first class in the doctrine of the Word of God. 8-week class. Well, maybe 8 weeks, depending. I do want to do a week on hermeneutics at the end, which I think we will definitely do 8 weeks. I think that's kind of a vital class for how we just read the Scripture. It'll be kind of a bare-bones hermeneutics class, and it will be good. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will begin. Lord God, we just thank You that You have given us Your Word, Lord. And that You've given it to us in such a way where we can understand it, Lord. You say in the Old Testament, it's not far from us. It's not something that without the aid of Your Holy Spirit we can't understand and grasp and follow and love and treasure and value. And so as we go through this class, Lord, I pray that we would just all be humble in our hearts, all be humble in our minds, Lord, including myself. That as we approach this, Lord, we would not let the Word of God harden us, but that, Lord, You would do the work and it would just soften us to hear Your voice and to follow it, Lord. We love You. We pray that You'd be with us, Lord, in Your holy name. Amen. All right, so this week is semi-introductory. I'm not getting into any major doctrinal stuff this week, although we are talking a lot about the Holy Spirit, which is super important to even approaching the Word of God. So just a couple questions I want to ask up front. How do we know what we believe isn't a fairy tale? We teach our kids these things. We tell our friends these things. We witness the gospel to coworkers about these things. But how do we know that that's not a fairy tale? Are we the ones that are being deceived? How can we be sure that we're not spending our lives chasing after lies? Isn't our reasoning circular regarding the truthfulness of Scripture? We claim that the Bible is true, but one of the reasons that we claim that the Bible is true because the Bible itself says it's true. That seems like circular reasoning. Wouldn't we disregard similar claims by others who make that same appeal regarding their own source of truth? Now, these are some of the questions that we're going to be tackling head-on during this 8-week class. And I just want to say, these are not unanswerable questions. They all have good answers. They all have solid proofs because God has not left Himself without a witness. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3. Because one of the most powerful verses regarding God's own attitude towards His Word is found there. So Romans 1, here Paul addresses both Jew, or first of all, he addresses all Gentiles in Romans 1, and he shows in Romans 2 and Romans 3 that all Jews, all Gentiles are completely fallen before God. So whether they are judged by natural revelation in chapter 1, or their conscience in chapter 2, or the law, also in chapter 2, all of us will equally fail. So here Paul opens up chapter 3 asking an important question. Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You know, when I first started attending the Well, Matt used to quote that verse all the time, and I had no context for what that verse even meant. Let God be true, although everyone were a liar. In other words, Paul's kind of playing, you know, the devil's advocate here. What if some did not believe? Would that nullify God's belief? In other words, would their unbelief affect reality? And Paul says, absolutely not. He even goes on to say that even if the whole world were declared God to be in error, they would all be liars, and God alone would stand in truth. Now, this may seem like a no-duh statement. However, the authority of truth has made a cataclysmic shift in our culture. No longer is something true because it reflects or corresponds with reality. Now truth is whatever is true to you is true to you, and whatever is true to me is true to me. That's how truth is. Truth is experiential now. It's no longer based in actual facts. Now that shift in our culture makes Paul's statement even all the more relevant. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God is not concerned with focus polls or Barna groups. Truth is still true by the very definition of it. So I want to go ahead and give us a definition of truth. To say, so let's just ask the question, the question that Pilate asked, So what is truth? Maybe someone here has a definition of truth. What is truth? Does anybody know?
Well, Pilate was looking right at him and he said, looking right at the truth.
Right. Yeah, it was kind of the most ironic question of all the ages. He's looking at truth incarnate and he says, what is truth? True. So, does anybody have a good definition of truth? Jesus. Yeah, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's true. Okay, so, truth, I'm going to go ahead and define it. Those are right answers, by the way. That's 100% right. God is truth. He defines what reality is. But when we're approaching something in culture, how do we know what truth is? And so I'm just going to say it's something. Is that how I have it? To say something is true is to say that it corresponds. I'm going to spell corresponds wrong. Good thing we're not taking a class on spelling. Corresponds to reality. Alright. What is truth? It's something that corresponds or conforms to reality. It reflects what reality actually is. So when our culture says that's true to you, but not to me, that violates the sound reason that God gave us. It violates what we know to be true about the world. So I just want to go over some logical stuff real quick as we just approach this, because, if you have a corrupted foundation of truth in this class, oftentimes when we're out evangelizing to people, people can nod their head yes to everything we're saying about Jesus, but then they're holding this corrupted version of truth in their pocket, and so they think Jesus can be a way to you, but not the way for the world. So, law of identity real quick. Law of identity states that A equals A, right? What that means is that something is itself and not something else. Fairly easy. Something is itself and it's not something else. If something is, then it exists. If it exists, then it has a specific nature to it. So why is that the case? If a thing has no nature to it, then it's a nothing. If you have no nature, you're a nothing. A nothing doesn't exist. So a thing must have a specific nature, which is composed of defining characteristics. So here, let me give you an illustration now of what I mean here. To have an identity means to have a single identity. An object cannot have two identities. A tree cannot be a telephone, and a dog cannot be a cat. Each entity exists as something specific, its identity is particular, and it cannot exist as something else. An entity can have more than one characteristic, but any characteristic it has is part of its identity. So I'm going to go on there, but just to kind of sum up what he's saying so far, this is a quote that I got off a pretty good philosophical website. So a thing only has one identity, but it can have several characteristics. And most things do have several characteristics. Characteristics, yes. Okay, moving on. A car can be both blue and red, but not at the same time or in the same respect. Whatever portion is blue cannot be red at the same time and in the same way. Half of the car can be red and half of the car can be blue, but the whole car can't be both red and blue. These two traits, blue and red, each have singular, particular identities. So, when people say today, what's true for you is true for me, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, they're denying reality. They're denying these things. They're walking in contradiction. They agree with a guy in the insane asylum who says he's Napoleon. They hold mutually exclusive claims in their mind, and the result is that they're a walking contradiction. Now, to do this is to shift reality from the way things actually are to the fabrication of one's own mind. And this is all done in an attempt to run from God. Every time. Disbelieving God will not make void His truth. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So God has spoken His word into the world, and we are to believe it, we're to obey it, we're to delight in it, we're to repent, we're to mourn, or whatever else He wants us to do. So in addition to God's word, He created reality in such a way, which includes creation and logic and the moral law and our consciences, which are witnesses that when we try to violate the truth of reality, they scream and yell and say, you are not coherent. So to deny that God's word is real is to deny that reality is real. So the big idea is this. The word of God in all its forms is invincible truth which creates all of reality. The word of God in all of its forms is invincible truth which creates all of reality. I failed to mention this morning that the title of this class is The Nature of the Word of God. It's just an introductory class. We're just looking at the nature of it itself. And I picked up John Frame has a really good book called The Doctrine of the Word of God, which is also the title of this class. But I actually didn't pick it up until last week. And he has actually a better big idea than I did. But I wanted to still kind of smuggle mine in because the fact of the matter is part of the problem when we approach Christianity is truth is completely, like I said earlier, corrupted in our culture. So I wanted to make sure that when we're talking about the Word of God, we're talking about that which creates all reality. And it's invincibly true. But Frame says something I think a lot more helpful. Because just for God to be all-powerful, that doesn't necessarily mean He's worthy of worship. The angels, compared to us, are I don't want to say infinitely more powerful than this because they're not, but they're really, really powerful. Well, so are the demons. But that doesn't make us want to worship them, right? So there's something about God and His Word that makes it better than just power. So here's what Frame says regarding His Word. He says this, quote, God's Word, in all its qualities and aspects, is a personal communication from Him to us. So God's Word, not only is it all-powerful and it creates all of reality, but it's a personal Word because God is a personal God and we are personal people. So three things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at the different forms of the Word of God, and then lastly we're going to ask the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? So first of all, the role of the Holy Spirit. So there's no kids in here, is there? Maybe a couple. One of the children's catechism questions is this. Who wrote the Bible? And the answer is, holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. Pretty simple, but yet pretty profound. Next week, Annie's going to teach on the canon of Scripture. How do we know that the books that we actually have are Scripture themselves? So, having that in mind, you know, the Scripture itself bears witness that the Bible was written by 40 different authors, and yet all of those men had different personalities and writing styles, yet every word that they penned was divinely inspired, and we're seeking to prove that out over the next 8 weeks. But how do we know this? Well, one answer Calvin gives is this. Quote, it is just the same as if it were asked, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth, as white and black do of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste. If we look at it with clear eyes and unblessed judgment, it will forthwith present itself with a divine majesty which will subdue our presumptuous opposition and force us to do it homage. So Calvin there is saying that if we look at the Scriptures with clear eyes, we'll see that it is the Word of God. It manifests itself as the Word of God, just like black does of its blackness, and beauty does of its beauty. However, even though the Word is on its face divinely inspired, we cannot receive it without the Word being divinely implanted in our heart. So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It's great. Sometimes in the opening parts of these letters that the apostles write, there's really deep doctrine there, and it's easy just to glance over it. So here Paul is speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and he says something very valuable to us pertaining to the Word of God and the Gospel specifically. So here's what he says. He says, "Our Gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So what is the apostle saying there? I'm going to say it negatively. If it came in word only, apart from the Holy Spirit, it would not have power. It would not have conviction. So here Paul is saying that the Word of God must be joined together with the Holy Spirit in order for there to be power in man. And the reason why this is because all of us are truth suppressors. Every single one of us. We suppress truth all the time. Sin has risen to a level in the human heart where an inability to believe the Word has been produced. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. I know Hugh went over some of this stuff in the last class, but I don't want to skip over the fact that the Holy Spirit's role in the Word of God is crucial, not only to believing up front, but to accepting the Word of God as truth, even as believers. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So let's look at the progression that we see Paul taking us through in this verse, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So first, he's saying that the natural man doesn't accept the truth because it's foolishness to him. So first of all the natural man sees is foolishness. And just experientially, we know in our lives when we approach something and it looks like it's foolishness, like running out on the road when their car's driving by, we're not going to do that. So Paul goes on to say, number two, that this non-acceptance, because it's foolish, there's a non-acceptance of it. And the progression goes like this. Because of this non-acceptance, because of the natural man sees this as complete foolishness, it rises to a level of inability. Now that doesn't seem fair. When we see this word inability, and then we see God who's commanding us to believe, and yet we're commanded to do something that we can't do, and we say that doesn't seem fair, God. But look at the cause. Look at the cause of it. First of all, the scripture is foolishness to man, and for that reason, he's unable to accept it. This is the same thing as saying that the bank robber is unable to look for a cop because to do so would be foolishness for him. A bank robber robs a bank and he's going to get away. For him to look for a cop would be foolishness, so it rises to the level of inability for that person. That may seem like an absurd analogy, but that's how it is with all of us as sinners. All of us as sinners despise God in our hearts. The scripture says that Jesus, that light came into the world and then rejected the truth because their deeds were evil. So what's the solution to this problem? Holy Spirit of God. Paul affirms in our 1 Thessalonians 1:5 verse that those who believe do so because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So John Frame says this here regarding this idea of... So what I'm kind of giving to you here, and this was kind of one of the questions in the intro when I talked about circular reasoning, where the Bible says itself is true and other religious claims also says that those things are true. So how do we know that it actually is true because it's circular, you know. So Frame here admits that there's both an objective element to the scriptures, but as far as believing goes, there's a subjective element. And this is inescapable. So here's what Frame says. There is both objective and subjective revelation. God reveals himself in creation and in scripture objectively, but that objective revelation is of no use to us unless the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts and minds. So, on the Reformed view, there is a sense in which revelation is not completed until it becomes subjective by the Spirit's work. And this is the essential role that the Holy Spirit must play in order for any one of us to believe what the Scripture says. This word is a personal word to us because its effectiveness depends upon the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. Now, remember Frame's thesis, which was, like I said, I think the better big idea. God's Word, in all of its qualities and aspects, is a personal communication from Him to us. God is a personal God, and His Word is a personal Word. It would be wrong to conclude that at this point that sometimes God's Word is powerless. So, an objection could be, well, then, when God's Word doesn't work on the person, then therefore it's powerless, right? Because at that point the Holy Spirit is not joining with it, and so the effect that the Word has on the unbeliever, there is no effect, right, if the person doesn't believe. But that's not true. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my Word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God does not do things capriciously or without intent. The Holy Spirit always joins the Word when spoken. The question is what is the purpose of the Word for the individual? And this is important because some of us are going to be saved and some in the world are not going to be saved. Does that mean that the Word is not effective on those people that are not saved? No, it absolutely is effective. It's effective to the hardening of their hearts. Which is why every one of us, whether we're in church or teaching our kids, every one of us need to be careful how we handle the Word of God. Because the Word of God always accomplishes what it's meant to do. Either the softening for God's glory and for our joy, or the hardening still for God's glory. So, be aware that even if we can't see the visible effects, God's Word is always joined with His Holy Spirit, and it's always accomplishing what it was intended to do. Sometimes that word brings a blessing, and sometimes that word brings a curse. So one may ask at this point, why do apologetics? By the way, does everybody know what apologetics means? Apologetics is just a defense of the faith. Why should we defend the faith with either the Scripture itself or you know, classical logic and stuff like that. And of course, I'm asking this question as an unbelieving skeptic. If I believe everything you're saying is true, if I can't accept the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit subjectively affects me, then why even do apologetics? Why are you bothering to do apologetics? And I would answer in part this, is that the person who's asking the question doesn't know, or assumes rather, that they know what reality is. The truthfulness of God's Word is invincibly true. So there's three things that kind of, like I said before, that are witnesses to the truthfulness of God's Word, and they're these things. It's natural revelation, or natural theology. And what I mean by that is everything in creation, and then everything that God implants in the hearts of men to be able to sort those things out. Two, the conscience. And three, the moral law. So these things cannot argue somebody into the kingdom, but they're witnesses that scream against the individual when they try to deny what reality is, like I already said before. So the goal of apologetics is not to argue somebody into the kingdom. The goal of apologetics is to shut the mouth of the profane, because Romans 1 already says that every man, every woman is without excuse when they approach God. Every one of us. You know, the Westminster Confession is great because it talks about how general revelation is enough to damn somebody for all eternity. If you're in a country that doesn't have the Word of God, you will not have an excuse. Because the truth that's revealed to you in the world itself leaves you without excuse. That's what Romans 1 says. So the goal of apologetics is not to argue someone in the kingdom. The goal of apologetics is to shut the mouth of the profane and to strengthen the heart of us, the believers. I found apologetics wonderful because it makes sense of the world as God has made sense of it. So our job is to boldly witness to the truthfulness of Scripture as a studied disciple of Christ, and the Holy Spirit's job is to convict to the converting of the soul. So that's the Holy Spirit's role as far as the Word of God is concerned, and that's going to be key to understanding, you know, it's pretty much the theme of understanding Scripture in general. So, secondly, we're going to look at the different forms of the Word of God. By the way, the textbook that we're kind of using for this class is Grudem's Systematic Theology. So, if you want to read up on that during the week, I would encourage you because the way that Grudem writes in particular is super helpful. And if you ever listen to Grudem teach, he's actually really winsome. It's pretty fun listening to him. So, there's five different ways that the Scripture uses this phrase, the Word of God. So you can search this out. First of all, the Word of God is said to be Jesus. So Jesus equals the Word of God. Secondly, God's decrees are said to be the Word of God. And we'll define what that is as soon as we get to that section. Thirdly, direct speech is said to be the Word of God. And obviously we'll parse that out when we get there. We're talking about God's speech, not ours. Fourthly, prophetical utterances as the Word of God. So we'll say prophecy. And then lastly, the written form as the Word of God, which we're going to spend the most amount of time during this class looking at. So the written form is the Word of God. Prophet, no, I do that all the time. It's actually really extremely hard. You probably know this as a teacher. It's really hard to write and to spell at the same time as you're talking. It's not like chewing gum and walking. It's completely different. I hope. Anyway, so John 1:1. Let's turn to John 1:1 real quick. This is where we're going to look at Jesus being the Word of God. John the Apostle opens up by saying this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what do we see in this text? First of all, John anchors this first phrase back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. This echoes of Genesis 1. Secondly, we see that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. So there's this intimate relationship between God and the Word. Intimacy there. Thirdly, we see that the Word was in fact God. So the Word equals God. Now in verse 14 of that same chapter, John goes on to say this, that this God became flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word, who is from the beginning, who was personally with God, who is personally God, is in fact Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:13 also affirms this same truth more specifically. It says this about Jesus. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So Revelation 19:13 says that Jesus is the Word of God. Now for me, this is a difficult concept. Obviously, Jesus is not the ink on the page. And obviously when we're talking about the Word of God, we're not talking about the ink on the page. We're talking about something much greater than that. I think Calvin is helpful here, and when we approach something like this, we're just talking about the fringes of it. To me, this is just as much of a mystery as the incarnation itself. How you can have two natures in one person. How you can have the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, be joined with human flesh, where there's no mixing and no losing of identity. And so this admittedly is a difficult concept. But like I said, I think Calvin is helpful here. So try to put on your 16th century brain so you can understand what he's saying. By the way, this is like translated, so I think he wrote this in France or French, and then it was translated in English. So maybe it makes it even more difficult. So here's what he says, quote, "As to the evangelist," which is John, "as to the evangelist calling the Son of God the Word, the simple reason appears to me to be, first, because he is the eternal wisdom and will of God." So I'm just going to parse out what Calvin is saying here. So first he says that Jesus is the Word because, first, Jesus is the eternal wisdom. Wisdom and will of God. Secondly, because Jesus is the lively image of his purpose. So lively image of his purpose. And we're going to see a verse here in a second that bears this out. Lively image of his purpose. For, as speech is said to be among men, the image of the mind. So here is an idea. When we talk about words, we're talking about something that is the image of our mind. When you speak words, you're speaking an image that is in your mind. So Calvin is saying that speech, or the word, or words, equals the image of the mind. So, it is not inappropriate to apply this to God and to say that he reveals himself to us by his speech. So, how does God reveal himself to us? Through his speech. And who is his speech said to be? His speech is said to be the Word of God. God himself, Jesus Christ. So, this is exactly what we find Hebrews 1:3 saying. Here was the verse I was talking about before. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The image of God in his mind spoken to us is Jesus Christ. So he's both the image of God himself, but he's the eternal God himself. I don't want to go much further than that, because to go much further than that, you probably slip into heresy somehow talking about the Trinity. So, maybe it's a difficult concept, but it's true. So, secondly, God's decrees as the Word of God. So God's decrees equal the Word of God. Again, the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is this. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So we see God's decrees in two primary works. One in creation, and the other in what we're going to call providence. In other words, God's decrees are everything that comes to pass, his eternal purpose. So God's word is his eternal purpose. And this is seen specifically in the decrees, like I said, of creation, where God says, let there be light, and there was. And this is seen in God's decrees of providence, where he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. If you've been around it at all around me, I'm a huge fan of the Shorter Catechism, because it's basically systematic theology in question and answer form, and it's super helpful to preach the gospel to yourself. Not to go off on too big of a rabbit trail, but one of our kids, I know I've said this a ton, but one of our kids is autistic, and that creates a lot of challenges for us at home. And one of the questions in the Shorter Catechism is what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So when my kid is right in front of me and he's bouncing his head off the ground, God is governing that. God is doing that by His most holy and wise counsel. Why? Because it says something, maybe not His actions right there, but God redeeming those actions says something about Him, and it says something about how I should submit to God's Word. So God's decrees are seen primarily in creation and providence, and that equals the Word of God. So in summary, God's Word is the causative agent in the creation of the world, and God's Word is the causative agent in holding everything together. And Hebrews 1:3 again says that Jesus upholds the universe by the Word of His power. So the whole universe is upheld by Jesus' Word. Thirdly, direct speech as the Word of God. Now in this place, of course, I mean God's direct speech, not ours. So often in Scripture we see God addressing individuals. We see Him speaking to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses. And He uses an audible voice, even in the New Testament, at Jesus' baptism and His transfiguration. And specifically in John 12:28, Jesus prays to the Father to glorify His name, and a voice thunders down from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So there's God's Word as His direct speech. And His words are always binding, and they always demand obedience. So Grudem here is helpful from his volume, Systematic Theology. He says this, quote, "Some theologians have argued that since human language is always in some sense imperfect, any message that God addresses to us in human language must also be limited in its authority or truthfulness. But these passages and many others that record instances of God's Word of personal address to individuals give no indication of any limitation of the authority or the truthfulness of God's words when they are spoken in human language. Quite the contrary is true, for the words always place an absolute obligation upon the hearers to believe them and to obey them fully. To disbelieve or disobey any part of them is to disbelieve or disobey God Himself." So fourthly, we see prophetic utterances equaling the Word of God. A prophet, of course, is one who speaks on behalf of God to the people. So God raises up prophets in the Scripture in order to speak to His people. In Exodus 6:29, the Lord speaks to Moses and He says this, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." In Isaiah 6, Isaiah records this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And He said, 'Go and say to this people.'" To Ezekiel, God says, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So God speaks to tons of prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah, Jeremiah, and many others, as well as giving severe warnings to those who would presume to speak for God when in fact He did not send them. There's, like I said, severe warnings against people who would presume to say, "I, the Lord God, has sent me, and thus says the name of the Lord." So, these prophetic utterances were binding, as the Word of God says. So, lastly, the written form as the Word of God. And of course, this is what we're going to be spending our primary attention on during these next 8 weeks. So some people think that we haven't had a written form of the Word of God until the first century, but that's just not true. The Ten Commandments were written down at the time of them being given, Exodus 31:18. All the civil and ceremonial law were also penned down by Moses in Deuteronomy 31. Joshua added to the law in Joshua 24. Isaiah was commanded to copy his words on a tablet, Isaiah 30:8. Jeremiah was to write down his words in a book, Jeremiah 32. We also see this in the New Testament, which again we'll see next week when we're studying the canon of the Scripture. So the point is that God has not left Himself without a witness, and it was He who ordained that His Word would be preserved in written form. So frame, I think, gives a helpful definition of that. If you missed all that, if you missed those five things, frame gives a helpful, concise definition of the Word of God. He says this, first of all, the Word of God is God Himself, understood as the communicator. And then secondly, the Word of God is the sum total of His free communications with all His creatures. So the Word of God is God Himself. We saw this from John 1. And the Word of God is the sum total of His communications. So lastly, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What do the Scriptures principally teach us? And this is not the same question as what is the chief end of Scripture, although it's closely related. The chief end of Scripture is the same as the chief end of man, namely, to glorify God. The Scriptures demonstrate the incomprehensibility of God, His unchangeable nature, His infinite perfection, the fact that God is all-sufficient, eternal, everywhere present, almighty, the fact that God knows all things. He's most wise, He's most holy, He's most just, He's long-suffering and gracious and abundant in goodness and truth. That's what the Scriptures, that's what the chief end of the Scriptures do, is that they demonstrate to the world, page after page, God's glory. And this is also why, and here's something that's somewhat controversial, but I think it's absolutely true. The Word itself is an object of worship according to the Scripture. The Word itself is an object of worship according to the Scripture. And if you've been around churches for a while, the word that might come to your mind now is bibliolatry. Oh, you worship the Word. You worship, you know, the ink blots on the page. And if they're saying that you shouldn't worship the ink blots on the page, I totally agree. But Scripture itself presents itself that the Word should be an object of worship. Consider these verses. Psalm 56, 4. Psalm 56, 4 says this, "In God whose Word I praise, in God I shall trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Verse 10, Psalm 56, 10 says this, "In God whose Word I praise, in the Lord whose Word I praise." So the psalmist is praising the Word of God. Psalm 119, 162 says something similar. It says this, "I rejoice at your Word like one who finds great spoil." Now obviously, we're not supposed to worship ink blots on a page. But we are to receive the authentic Word of God, and that the Word of God should be treasured as if God Himself were speaking with His own lips. It should be received with absolute trust, absolute obedience, and worship. 56:4 and 56:10. 119, 162. And I'll post my notes later on today. There's actually more scriptures than that prove that out. I just didn't have time to put them all in. So, back to my original question. Here's where we're going to close. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Again, the Shorter Catechism helps us answer this question. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Think about this. God graciously gives us information concerning Him. He's not obligated to do that. It's His free, gracious communication from Him to us. And this informs us on what kind of person He is. It informs us what we are to believe about Him. It informs us what our duty is to Him. John in his Gospel sums it up very well. John 20, verse 31. "But these are written," notice he's talking about the Word of God, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In other words, the Scriptures grant us access through faith on this side of glory to none other than God Himself. So the chief end of the Scriptures for us, besides glorifying God, is access to God. So when you open up the Scriptures in the morning, in the evening, in the middle of the day, you're accessing God Himself. This is why people shed their blood for the Word of God in the Dark Ages and stuff. Because they realized these aren't just dry, dead words. It's access to God. And this is why people killed for it. Because the devil and the enemies of Christ want to stop people from accessing God. So this eternal life, this access to God is in Him. It's not separated from Christ in some sort of esoteric sense. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So this knowing and loving and treasuring comes through the means of growing in the knowledge of the precious Word of God. That's where we're going to end today. If you guys have any questions, you can go ahead and...